You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 279, and today we are going to be looking at, what does the Bible say about eldership? What is an elder? What is their role in the life of the church? But we also have a guest with us today. Dr. Bill Knepper is here to share with us. He's the former senior pastor of my home church, and certainly just an awesome guy in his own right. He's a father, he's a husband, but most importantly, he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we jump into the actual topic, we always provide first-time guests the opportunity to give us the two-minute version of their personal testimony. So, Bill, thanks for coming, being with us, and go ahead and share how you came to Christ.
Great. Yeah, the two-minute version. Well, in a nutshell, I was born in a church-going home. My family always was participating in the church. My parents even took responsibility for the youth group so that we kids could participate. But at no time in all of that did I ever hear the clarity of the gospel, just how it was to know Jesus Christ personally. It wasn't until I went to college that my college roommate began a slow and gradual process of teaching me who Jesus was and what he offered me as my Savior. I happened to be dating a woman that I was in love with, and before the year was done, he had led both of us to Christ. After that, I graduated, and then I went into the Navy, because this was the Vietnam era, and pretty much everybody was serving one way or another, and stationed on the island of Guam. While there, our faith grew by leaps and bounds. We formed a small Bible study, and I became insatiable in my hunger and thirst for more knowledge about the truth of Scripture. So when I left the Navy, I went to seminary in order to learn more. In the course of going through seminary for 4 years, the Lord changed my entire life plan, and I became a pastor, and that was 45 years ago.
That's awesome. Thanks. Thanks for sharing that. I think it's always cool to see how God miraculously worked in every testimony. One of Jason and my professors, Todd Miles, used to always say, you know, not every conversion story is wild, but every conversion story is miraculous. And it's just cool to see how God worked in those things. 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle begins by saying, "Therefore, I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So let's start there. Bill, how would you describe or define biblical eldership? What is it? What is its purpose? And what is its role in the life of the church body?
Well, I think that first and foremost, the idea of eldership is more having to do with the caliber and quality of someone's character and their ability to be a shepherd, to help guide, shape the lives of others. I think it's a good idea to draw a distinction between some formal office, although we hold them as offices and we choose them carefully, But the role of an elder is really a shepherding role in the church. And so you're looking for that caliber of an individual whose own life experiences, maturity, growth, mistakes, and then the things that you learn from those mistakes have equipped you to be able to help shepherd others in the body. So pretty broad, but it's that shepherding role. It's just looking out for those that are basically under your care because the Lord brought them into your sphere.
Yeah, could you talk a little bit more about identifying potential elders? I think that's such an important thing as a pastor, you know, any role in leadership at a church. You want to be so careful about who you choose to shepherd the flock and who's going to be appointed for that role. So what are some things, you mentioned the character qualities, but what does that look like, I guess, as a process for you? Do you typically give people limited responsibility and see how that looks? Or what do you typically do as you choose an elder?
Yeah, great question, Jason. I think one of the things that has impacted me over the years is the realization that you're not just trying to find somebody to fill an office. It's a dangerous thing for a church to get to the place where it has decided that it needs X number of elders, and so it's going to shove somebody into that role, whether they are qualified or not. It's very important to make sure that you actually have access to the resources that you're looking for. I know when the Apostle Paul would form churches on the road, he appointed elders, but I think everybody agrees that those that he appointed were people that probably already had some very significant training in the synagogue and had evidenced enough maturity while he was with them that he could entrust them with that responsibility. So a young, small church is simply going to have fewer resources than a large church will in terms of just where to look. And I think in at least for us, one of the things that we realized early on is that it's easy to make a mistake if you try and think that you're the one who can find those elders and anoint them to that task. So we, some time ago, adopted a strategy where we literally asked the body to help with that process. And we put before them, first of all, the exhortation to pray. And we set aside 40 days for prayer. We tell them that we're looking for someone to fill that role because an elder has stepped down on the city. We'll ask them to make those nominations. It really has been a stunning thing to look at the maturity that the vast number of members have when they do that, because they're actually choosing not based on some in-depth theological conversation with them, but what they've seen in their life and their character over a period of several years. So then we go through the process of looking at those individuals that have been nominated like that, and we'll more precisely qualify them, you know, from 1 Timothy 3 and so forth. And then we present them to the church. So I think that there is a benefit of finding the shepherding model by thinking about it that way instead of just trying to fill a role. So let me kind of even take a little longer to make the case of what doesn't work. I know that there's ministries or situations I found myself in where there's a congregational meeting coming up, and the realization is that has been that there needs to be a new seat filled, we'll say, on an elder board. And so the nominating committee starts working the phones late the nights before the meeting, and they're trying to find someone who's momentarily distracted and doesn't know enough to say, no, no, no way. And so nominees can sometimes just be hideously chosen by the church if they're not practicing common sense. If you're looking for somebody whose walk and character is observed by the body, and the body is saying, this is the somebody I notice whose character is worth our consideration, and then having a conversation with them slows the process down, but it certainly results in a far better caliber candidate.
Yeah, I mean, I have another question, but Jamie, if you want to jump in.
Well, I was just going to ask, you know, in terms of that that topic of caliber of candidate, you know, one of the texts we always point to in elder qualification is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And, you know, I think one of the things that for many people is really a daunting prospect, right? So somebody might say, I maybe kind of feel like God might be leading me this direction, or, you know, they do behave in some respects more like an elder in relationship to the church, but they read this text and I know even in my own mind, I read it often when you're thinking about these kinds of things, you know, and you see like in verse 2, for example, an overseer must be above reproach. You're like, well, I haven't even gotten past the first line, and I'm like, I'm out. You know, when I think of above reproach, I think of Daniel, who, you know, his adversaries were literally picking through his entire life and character and couldn't find a thing by which to accuse him or charge him, you know, and then you start thinking of your own life, your own thoughts, your own heart, your own soul. And it's like, man, I'm like woefully short of that standard. And so how do you approach that, you know, when you're talking to somebody that, you know, maybe you see them potentially called by the Lord or behaving already in some of those respects in the life of the church, but they look at that and they go, oh, my character is nowhere even remotely close to what Paul's talking about.
Right. Yeah, and indeed, there's not just a few that look at that and think, no, if you know what I know, you wouldn't be asking me to even consider this. I've analyzed that over the years, and I've realized that one of the things that the Apostle Paul was providing for at the church, because he had churches that were planted in tough spots like the church at Corinth, and he had churches that were planted in, you know, places where there was more maturity and more godliness. The church at Thessalonica, Berea was more noble than the Thessalonians because they checked these things out. So there's just a variety of different things. So I'm convinced that what Paul is giving to us in 1 Timothy 3 are a set of guidelines that are to help guide us. So it would be, I've illustrated it this way, it would be like if you were trying to design a high jump, you would be looking for a high jump that could be, could help to separate the better jumpers from the lesser jumpers. So you're not going to put the bar at the very top, because you're not going to have anybody clear that. Nor are you going to put the bar at the very bottom. Anybody can walk over it. You're going to put the bar where you begin to separate the herd, if you will, and find those that are a little more mature. So I think we're to approach this with the goal that we're not asking anybody that they walk by perfection according to these standards. But where's your heart in that? How do you see yourself as pursuing these things? Because we're all in pursuit of them. None of us speak with excellence. your illustration of Daniel is pretty good. So I think that we're to understand them as guidelines, and we're to understand that there has to be a measure of flexibility. Paul applied these same things to the church at Corinth that he did to the church at Berea, but they had different outcomes, at least in terms of the caliber of the people that they had available to them. So it's recognizing that on that individual level, you're just, and maybe, you know, a church is simply not able to find enough people whose caliber is adequate to the task. And so they have to have fewer elders in their helping their church. It's better to do fewer than to have somebody who's really not a good fit. But I do think those guidelines help to exclude the ones who are wrongly motivated. In other words, I think that if we're using them well, they're not a cudgel to beat people with. They're a method for analyzing and understanding things so that you don't put the bar too low and bring somebody in who's eager to do this because they want to lord it over people or whatever else has tipped their hand as to what their motivation is. So it's like a high jump, and you're trying to figure out where that bar should be. But it's not going to be all the way up. It's not going to be all the way down. That makes sense?
Yeah, that's really helpful. And I think just your emphasis on looking for guidelines, understanding there's not going to be a perfect elder candidate, but there is going to be someone who has kind of that model of life that in some way, or in an important way, resembles what Paul describes there. I know what people often wonder about in determining who's qualified for an elder is comes down to some of these qualifications when it relates to the family, especially when he talks about being the husband of one wife, and then of course the one he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, and the reason being, you know, he's going to be managing God's household. So it certainly makes sense. I guess my question is, how does that look practically when you look at someone who, well, maybe a real life example of someone who has been divorced but has since remarried and since has a proven track record of following the Lord? What are some just helpful guidelines along those factors in terms of marital relationship, family? What are some key things that you would want to identify in that person?
I think it's important for us, especially when it comes to that whole area of husband of one wife. In the Greek, it's minus gynikos andra. It means a one-woman man. And the best interpretation I think of what Paul is saying there when he talks about a one-woman man is that he isn't necessarily talking about whether that person's ever been divorced or his wife has died and he remarried, things that are a totally different topic, but whether or not at this stage in his life as a man in Christ he is wholly committed to his wife and that he's loyal to her. He's a one-woman man. And that caliber, that character's trait is going to keep him from being somebody who's, well, somebody who can be trusted in a congregation with shepherding both men and women. I think that we have had people who have been elders who actually had a divorce in their background. And the divorce was prior to their becoming members of the body of Christ. One case I can think of, it was fairly short-lived because he got drafted, and as soon as he got drafted, his wife divorced him. So he had only been married for 6 months or less. And then he wound up later on being married to an extraordinarily good woman for him, and the two have become an amazing blessing to the church. So to erase them or wipe them out because of that incident is not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a man who's loyal to his wife and faithful to her, and he sets that example with the kids. Again, I don't think Paul is trying to ask somebody to continue to exercise authority over children that have left the home and started their own homes, because that's simply not normal. He's talking about the children that are at home, and he's saying they should be well behaved. And so I think you either constrain that to how does he managing his own household, and that just becomes another criteria for finding somebody who knows how to shepherd well. All of these help to create where that bar is going to go on the high jump, so that you can separate the better and the best.
So I think another question, kind of on a different topic, but one that does get asked from time to time, is in relationship to what really is the bounds of elder authority in the life of, you know, individuals and the congregation more broadly. And, you know, the reason the question often gets asked is in relationship to Hebrews 13:17, where we're called to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. So let them do so with joy, not with grief, so that this will, or because this would be unprofitable for you. People read that and they say, well, but what about, you know, preferences that an elder gives? An example was, we got a question recently from somebody who, their pastor preached a sermon encouraging the church or recommending the church not listen to like Bethel worship or Hillsong worship or Evelation Church, you know, music, as these churches very much would fall in the heretical camp in terms of their, you know, teaching and beliefs. An example is Bill Johnson of Bethel is involved in what we would call the kenotic heresy, right? The idea that Jesus gave up his divinity, that in his incarnation, he was just a man. And then somehow, in that perspective, he reverted back to the divine son at some point, but there was nothing divine about Jesus in the flesh, which of course, as we understand the teaching of the Bible, that would mean that Jesus' work on the cross was useless and is insufficient to deal with human sin, and basically the whole gospel collapses. So it's quite a problem. And the person who wrote the question was asking whether they are obligated by God's word to obey their elders in that sense. And their argument was, well, can I listen to good music if it's not unbiblical, regardless of the source of that? And so that's an example of that kind of question that would arise out of Hebrews 13. So where really does biblical eldership and authority begin and end in the life of the church?
I think that, yeah, it's a good question. And I think that the mistake that was made in the example that you give was for the elders to take their role to the place of telling somebody what music they can listen to or cannot. Their role is to instruct. It isn't to micromanage people's lives. They create a challenge to authority by telling people, you know, you can't listen to that and you need to obey us in that regard. What they need to do, or what they should have done, is they should have done a thorough job of explaining what the teaching is and how their message is corrupting the gospel, and how any support for them just helps them to contribute to that. I think that they're responsibility at that point should have been to leave it to the responsibility of the individual to come to the conclusion, I don't think I want to support that. I don't think I want to be a part of that. it might not happen immediately. They might continue to listen to the music and then notice that their spirit is bothered by that because it reminds them of the doctrine that they teach. In other words, we're in partnership with the ministry of the Holy Spirit who's working in the lives of people. One of the biggest mistakes that the church made in the last century was when movie theaters became popular, was trying to tell people that they couldn't go to those. And that wasn't their place for them. Their place would have been to teach them what holiness looks like, what righteousness looks like. But to usurp that free will, I mean, not even Jesus did that. He invited people to make a decision to follow him. But he didn't require of them, I'm not thinking of an example right now, but the church's leadership cannot micromanage the people's lives, maybe is what I'm trying to say. You do the job of teaching and instructing, exhorting if you want to, but not trying to tell them how to live their life in that fine of detail. You show them how to live a life by setting an example. So that's a good question. It's a really good question. And the rubber meets the road on that. Many an elder has been tested. And I just think, no, you come to a wall. Don't start telling people that they need to obey you. They need to obey the Spirit of the living God in them. And you teach that well.
That's very, very helpful. Very wise counsel. I think that I can see. I haven't heard of that particular example or that case happening, but I can think of maybe similar examples, and that I think that's just helpful to think of yourself, again, as you put it, in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And
And real quick, I just I want to say we don't know what church this was, or, you know, did we hear from the pastor's perspective or anything like that. It was just a question that came in on our email line.
Gotcha.
And
I understand that.
Yeah. So, I'm just saying that for the listeners, like, we're not taking a side here. We're just using the case study.
So kind of related to this as well, when it comes to areas of discipline, we could talk about that some if we want, but more specifically, as elders, how do you see it working out? And if you can use, of course, protecting anybody's identity, if that's the case. But can you see this working out where in 1 Timothy 5, it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And of course, as I'm thinking of examples that I've heard about, I have heard of cases where like a married couple has brought a charge against an elder and things like that. And, you know, someone could say, well, there's two or three witnesses. So maybe just give some real practical guidance to us on if that was to happen, if how can the elder team sort of support each other and also still be biblically aware of the, you know, the importance of hearing accusations in a biblical way.
I don't have a lot of examples personally of that. I do know that it seems to me in my own experience it's rarely been just two, whether it was a husband and wife or not. If there is a legitimate issue, it usually is more than three who are identifying that. And then I think the church is in a spot where it clearly knows that something's going to have to be resolved, something's going to have to be taken care of. And depending upon how healthy the church is or how well prepared it is for that battle to ensue, if the person is resistant, that can go any way of several different directions. But if there is a care that's chosen in the elders in the first place, that they are shepherding and they're godly, they're pursuing the Lord, and the body has an I think it's huge to me the way that the body can help with that process when they're the ones who've sort of lifted this one up and said, yeah, take a look at this guy because this one is somebody I respect. And when that comes from the whole body, it's really been a good choice. Then those men have short accounts with each other. Those elders have the transparency with each other, vulnerability with each other, that if something becomes amiss, they're talking about it, and they're prepared to deal with that long before it ever became something that people in the congregation would have to rise up against. So I'm a little bit without experience of that too much, of people rising up and charging the elders. I can think of one time when somebody all by himself did that, and it was clearly not an issue with the elder. It was an issue between that man and the elder over a decision. And so it wasn't hard to work out. But
following that theme of protection, not necessarily on the elder side this time, but thinking of, you know, Acts 20, where the Apostle Paul encourages the elders to guard and to protect the church, knowing that there will be wolves that come along and want to preach false gospels, and to bring great damage to the church itself. I love the way he says it in verse 28, that they're protecting the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Such a beautiful picture of, you know, just the love of God manifest for his beautiful bride. How do you see that playing out in the role in life of an elder? What is appropriate levels of safeguarding the church? And how does an elder actively do that? You know, is it just the lists of, you know, warn the church, these are bad individuals to listen to, whether that be heresy or twisted doctrine or, you know, any of those sorts of things? Or is it more just focusing on teaching that good theology so that when those people or those things come along, the church is like, wait, I know exactly what the Bible says about this?
I think both of those are for sure. I mean, the teaching role. But I would argue also that the elders are a first line of defense against something like that. Just by virtue of the fact that they're shepherds, they're watching. So the Lord himself used the idea of a wolf among the sheep, dressed in sheep's clothing. So the whole idea there is that the wolf has disguised himself so that he looks like a sheep. So he's going to talk like a sheep, act like a sheep, look like a sheep. It's going to be hard to detect. And in fact, in personal experience, that's exactly the case. Now we live in an era where we can give them a name. They're a sociopath. But they literally, their goal is to get in and then just create chaos in the lives of people who are otherwise trying to follow the Lord Jesus and trying to bring about a life that's pleasing to him. So they see them as fresh meat. They see them as people to be manipulated. And so I think that if you have elders who are aware of the threat and they know that it can happen, they're talking to each other and praying, and the Lord is giving them insight, but they're going to be more alert and therefore more prepared to intervene quickly when they see someone like this in the body. And it has happened with us. But because the elders pick up on their agenda, they don't necessarily see the teeth. They don't recognize him by his smell. recognize him by his works, and they see that he is actually behaving more like a wolf than a sheep. And so they go a little closer and peek under the clothing to see if that is in fact a wolf in there. You could do some things to make them expose themselves. If the elders know their flock and know them well, and are watching for the possibility of a wolf, they can see that wolf, and that wolf doesn't even have a chance to get very far with the body before they are led to the door and ushered on out. It's got to be done carefully, but when you have good elders, they can protect the body from the wolf. They really can.
And you talked about, before we began recording, just the importance of having basically one primary leader, and generally that'd be called the lead pastor or the senior pastor. Can you talk a little bit about just the importance of that, and why, if someone is maybe reading the New Testament and says, I see plurality of elders, but why is this emphasis on in modern churches particularly on having one person as this senior pastor or lead pastor?
I do think that it is a little bit different for us here in the U.S. and how we do ministry, because we have full-time pastors, but most of our elders are not full-time elders. They're only part-time. They're only able to, they're full-time elders, but they are working a different job. And so just by virtue of the time availability, I think that there is a recognition that with a senior pastor, you can start to carve out more things than just the shepherding of the flock, but casting a vision for the future, and figuring out what kind of Sunday school curriculum to offer, and developing a sermon series and things that would overwhelm a typical group of even very good elders. They'll do a lot. They help a lot, and they give very deeply. But the wholesale management of it involves a lot more people than just that, which is kind of one of the reasons why we also have deacons whose responsibility is just the care and maintenance of the functions of the church. If the elders are going to be shepherds and responsibility for souls, we need to have those that are responsible for the lights and the power and the construction and the Sunday school classes and everything else. So we have both, and they work well together. They recognize each other's areas, and it has worked well for them. I think that it's one of the things we did not want to do in having both of these is create some kind of dual board capacity, so we don't have that. We have elders, and the language of a board is really American speak, but we have elders that work as a group, as fellow shepherds of the body. The deacons meet to talk with one another, but each deacon is autonomous in his own area. So when the church selects somebody to be the deacon of stable facilities, then he is responsible for the facilities, and he doesn't have to meet with another group. He has a line item in the budget, and he's responsible for taking care of that. Just the same as the deacon who's over education for the youth is responsible for all the decisions that are made there. And so we use the same process of finding just really good, qualified, trustworthy people, and then we empower them to work in that area. One of the experiences that led me to that was recognizing that if deacons don't have autonomy in their area, then you can spend an hour at a meeting trying to decide whether to buy one roll of stamps or two. The inability to get things done in minutia. So we have given them the complete and total authority over their area. There are seven deacons, and they each have one area that they're responsible for, and they manage that area. They come together once a month to talk, and if they have an issue they're dealing with that is complicated or confusing, then they've got a forum to bring it up and get other people's input. And the other people know that they're not being called to make the decision. They're being called to speak into it with wisdom and then the man who is responsible for the decision goes and makes it. So it's different than our topic here. We're talking about elders, but that's deacons. But it's very important, I think, if you're going to ask elders to be shepherds of the church, you need to free them up from the care of all the rest of these attendant things that any good, living, vibrant church is engaged with. There's always construction projects and teachers to be found and curriculum to be ordered and all kinds of things that go on in a busy church. And so there needs to be people. That's why they chose those first batch in the Book of Acts, is because they recognized that they needed to have help serving all these people. You know, it was taking them away from their primary responsibility.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.